Today is day 49. I think you all know what I'm talking about. Day 49 of a count of 50 to Pentecost. And it's been 49 days, starting with the day of the wave sheaf offering, during the days of unleavened bread. So we count with that day, which is the first day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. We count down to 50. Now, that count of 50 will conclude tomorrow, when, as it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you'll need to look at there, it says, the day of Pentecost has fully come. So today it isn't fully come. It's only 49/50ths of the way come. As the Greek has it, it has been completed entirely, is what the phrase in the Greek actually means, completed entirely. So it's not yet completed entirely, but today is the seventh Sabbath. Remember, we start counting day one, and we count through to that first Sabbath, and we count another Sabbath, and a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, down to the seventh Sabbath, and then, of course, Pentecost is the day after the seventh Sabbath. So today is the seventh Sabbath in that count. And so what we have tomorrow is then what we call in the New Testament is called Pentecost, because based on Greek words, pente, 50, and to count, 50. But in the Old Testament, the festival tomorrow has a number of different names. You know, the Feast of Weeks is one of them. That's kind of obvious because you're counting the weeks plus a day. It's also called the Feast of the First Fruits of the Harvest. And it's called several different variations of those two things. I want to focus not so much on tomorrow, because we'll let the messages tomorrow take care of most of tomorrow, but I want to focus on today, the 49th day. What must it have been like if you were one of the disciples of Jesus and he had been taken up from you and it had been 10 days since he was gone? He told you to stay there in Jerusalem. And he told you some things you're not quite sure you fully understood, you're wondering about. And wondering what's going to happen the next day. Pretty sure that what he said was going to happen on the next day of Pentecost. But you didn't quite exactly know what. Let's try to move ourselves back in time to that day before that first Pentecost. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus had last met with his disciples, but we think we probably know. Remember that he was with them for 40 days after his resurrection. And as we come down, we can read in the book of Acts in the first chapter in verse 13 that it would seem to indicate that the final meeting he had with them at the end of that 40-day period was probably in the same upper room he told them to stay in and wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. He didn't quite say it that way. But anyway, they were there. And what did Jesus say during that particular time, do you think? Those 40 days that he often saw them. What do you think he might have told them? What he might have said to them? A lot of the things he told them probably aroused a lot of speculation and wondering in their minds about exactly what was going to happen. They'd heard about the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll find one place where it says he breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. But then he explains something else to them, and we'll read this too, where he talks about being baptized with it. What did all that mean? How did they take it? What were they wondering about? We know that they were cowering in a bunch of fear because they stayed there in that room. They rarely ever went out because of fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. They would go out occasionally during the time of prayer at the temple, because it talks about them, and we'll see that a little bit more. But he had talked to them about a lot of things, and we will see that one of the biggest topics he talked to them about was the kingdom of God. Talked about many of the things about the kingdom of God. He must have told them a lot of particulars about the kingdom of God that didn't get recorded in the Gospels otherwise. But he said some other things that they didn't quite fully understand. And so they were wondering about them. What might that be? One of the things they might have wondered about, let's just pick up the story here for the moment in Acts chapter 1. read a couple of verses. We'll see what they might have wondered about. Acts chapter 1. This is talking about that time that he was assembled together with them for the very last time, near the end of the 40 days. It says this, verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. It says, and being assembled together with them, that is the resurrected Christ, with them, that is the 11 disciples, they hadn't replaced Judas yet, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the, notice this, promise of the Father. Well, what promise is this? Which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Actually, about 10 days from then, it turns out. So later on, as some of the disciples were sitting there and wondering and speculating, as it were working down those 10 days, coming down to the 49th day in the count to Pentecost, the last of those 10 days, someone must have kind of picked up on the words, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, baptized with the Holy Spirit? They were familiar with the baptism of John. They knew it was in water. What is this baptized with the Holy Spirit? And it was going to happen not many days from now. Well, what else is not many days from now? Well, Pentecost. So they probably were pretty sure something was going to happen on Pentecost. But exactly what it was, they didn't really know. And Jesus had told them to remain there in Jerusalem during the same period of time. The pilgrims from all over the world, known world at that time, were all coming into Jerusalem. And why were they coming? To observe Pentecost. So obviously, the focus of that time was Pentecost. But what was going to happen? What did they understand? Others might have focused on the words, wait for this promise of the Father that they'd heard. But what promise was it? Not really sure. Some of them might have wondered, what's the connection between the promises of God that Jesus spoke and of this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, not all of that time during those 10 days were they sitting there speculating and wondering and reviewing in their minds all the things that Jesus had said to them during those 40 days, and even all the words he had said to them before that on his earthly ministry. Because what they did was, led by Peter, the group of 120 disciples waiting there, they set about the task of replacing Judas. They knew that they needed to do that, so they did that. But only Luke tells us otherwise, that except for going out at times of prayer at the temple, they really stayed pretty much isolated for fear of the Jews. So that day, that 49th day, was very much like today. It would have been a Sabbath day, the day before Pentecost. They're still wondering. They may have gone out to the temple for the times of prayer and singing of praise to God, which took place there at the temple. The apostles probably recalled the words of Jesus during that final Passover meal. They're thinking about everything he'd said, and they may have gone back to that event. Because many years later, John wrote a very detailed account of the conversation. You might wonder, how could John have remembered all of those things all the way back to the end of the first century when he finally wrote his gospel? It's the last of the gospels written. How would he have remembered it? But they did. They remembered many of these things, and we know later on it's explained that through the Holy Spirit all these things were brought to their remembrance. But they remembered some things that hadn't been that long ago. It had only been 49 days ago that Christ was resurrected. And the weeks before that, just immediately before that, Jesus had taught many of these things. In fact, the night before his crucifixion, he taught them many things. We're going to read some of what he taught them, which would have been fairly fresh in their minds. Now, every year at Passover time, we tend to read from the Gospel of John quite extensively. Usually from chapters 14 through 17, we read selected portions. So I'm going to read one now that probably came into their minds as they were thinking, as they were coming down to that 49th day. John chapter 14. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 18. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And now we're going to have a problem we're going to talk about a little bit more. But for now it says, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you. These four verses contain an awful lot of information here when we dig in and unpack it a little bit and come to understand it correctly. It's here in these verses that we come to understand what the promise of the Father really was. And as we'll see, as we come to the last phrase of that, I'd like us to look at those four verses very carefully. And as we come to that last phrase, notice that Jesus says, I will come to you. He's already gone away, told them he was going to go away. They'd seen him go away in the clouds of heaven after the 40 days of being with them. But he had said that whatever it is he was going to do, it would involve pouring out the Spirit of truth. And here he's talking about the Spirit of truth, another helper. And then he adds, and I will come to you. What does that mean? He just went into heaven. But yet he says, in relationship to the Holy Spirit, I will come to you. What did all that mean? Must have been confusing to them. Didn't quite know how to put it all together. So I want us to look at these verses today and come to understand just what this promise of the Father was. And we will see what Jesus meant by I will come to you. Now when we read these four verses, obviously there's a greater context in which we have to consider them. And that has to be taken into account. Must look carefully who was doing the talking, which was Jesus himself. Who was he talking to? And what was he talking about? Now some people, when they look at that phrase there, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, just naturally assume he's talking about the second coming. His second coming. Well, there's an element in which that's true. But not in the immediate context of what he said. There's something more to it than that. So, like many of the comments that Jesus made, they can be seen in different ways, in different contexts, and different degrees of fulfillment when they're statements of a prophetic nature. Now, remember that little thing I had you watch out for, said, I will, and he will give you another helper. That is, I will pray the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. We have a little bit of a problem here. Because as we know in the scriptures, we won't have time to go through all of that today. It's an extremely fascinating subject when you really get to it. But there's only revealed God the Father and God the Son. Who is this he that's being talked about? Well, most of the Christian world thinks we are talking about a third person in the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. Now, for us to understand precisely what Jesus was telling his disciples, we have to understand what these verses really are saying. And they are not really saying what our English translations tell us here. And as a matter of fact, the reason the English translations are pretty much all wrong is because of a very bad assumption about a very bad doctrine that had been taught for a very long time. And so the translators just naturally were looking for something to be a third person. So the reason so many Christians misunderstand this chapter and the events of that first Christian day of Pentecost that would come up the next day is that these translators were blinded by this false doctrine. It goes all the way back to the time of Constantine, the time of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was forced upon the church. That means if you don't accept and believe this teaching, you can't possibly know God, is what they were taught. You're a heretic, and you have no hope of eternal life. Because you see, you're rejecting a whole third of God. That's the way they would look at it. So they intimidated people greatly. And so people just, over time, just accepted that. The Protestant Reformation didn't help very much because most of the reformers were so ingrained with that doctrine that they went right along with it. They didn't see that as one of the problems of the Catholic Church. They just simply brought it over with them. Most of Christianity buckled under to this doctrine. They were threatened with the withdrawal of eternal life. But there have always been a core of Christians, usually very much in the minority, scattered places around the world, who never did believe that doctrine. We are the heirs of that group of people who don't believe and have not believed that doctrine of the Trinity. But why is it that the translators translated the way they did? But the translators were so sure that in the doctrine of the Trinity that they just looked at the Greek text, and as they were translating it, they decided, okay, here's a place he must be talking about another person. So we're going to have to look at this a little more carefully. It's important for all of us to realize so that when we read these scriptures, we don't get confused. Or somebody asks us about them, we can't really answer them. We don't know how. So I want us to see that first of all. The biggest problem that the translators ran into is that they violated a very basic principle of translating from one language to another because of their bias, their already predisposed belief that there would be a Trinity here. And it comes down to the idea of the concept of gender. Gender, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Well, it used to be in America until recently. Gender seems to be getting more complicated for some people now. But historically, gender is not too bad, is it, in English? Got males and females and neuters, right? Neither one. If an object has boy parts, it's considered masculine. Got girl parts, it's considered feminine. If it doesn't have any, it's neuter. Very, very simple, isn't it? That isn't the case in most languages. How many of you here have actually studied another language, European language? Some of you do, so you're going to understand very readily what I'm talking about. Gender, and I'll use the example of German since I kind of grew up speaking German as a second language, so I can use that, I'm a little more familiar with it. But nouns in other languages are assigned grammatically a gender. Has very little to do with natural gender as it does in English. It's just simply a rule that there is a governing board for various languages who decide if new words come into the language, they will decide what gender to assign it. And that's how it works. And when you learn one of these languages, you have to memorize not only the word, what it means, but what gender it is, the associated gender with it. Because you see, each gender for each word carries with it a whole set of definite and indefinite articles, as well as pronouns to be used with it. Let me just give you a real quick example of that. An example, the German word for chair is Stuhl. Now, many of you are familiar, some of you probably know German. Anyone here speak German? Probably a couple do. Stuhl. Yeah. Der Stuhl. It's masculine. Now, if I were just to take that and wanted to make use of it, I might say something like this. I'll say it in English. I want that chair. Would you please bring him over to me? Sounds awkward in English, doesn't it? But it wouldn't sound at all awkward in German because the chair is masculine, so it would be used with a masculine pronoun. Strange to us, but it's not really strange. Or something like this, I might say, that cup is very pretty. May I take a closer look at her? Because the cup is feminine. So you see what the problem can be? If you already got a predisposed idea of what something should be, you will look at the pronoun that is used with the gender assigned to a noun. And then you will, if it's a masculine noun, instead of doing what's proper in translation in a language, and that is to not use the pronouns and articles associated in the source language, but to use the nouns that would be used, or to use the pronouns and articles in the target language. So most of these things that are talked about, many of them we would consider neuter. So they should have had a neuter pronoun used with them. The case of the chair, bring it over here. The cup is pretty, may I take a closer look at it? That's what should properly be done, even though literally, if you look word by word, all the pronouns, you would see that the pronouns were masculine because the nouns that they referred to were masculine or feminine. So you see what some of the problem can be. Now, in Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, sort of like pneumatic, if you will. It's pneuma, and it's neuter in general, in gender. You would think this would be kind of a no-brainer for the translators, but here again, their bias was so strong that they even violated some of the other things they've been doing. In English, the word spirit, which we translate from pneuma, from the Greek, it's also neuter, isn't it? Spirit, we don't assign a gender to a spirit. So you think, oh, well, they could just bring that right over. But they allowed some other things to come into their thinking when they did it. But you know, the King James translators, not the New King James translators, or almost all modern translators, the New King James and these modern translations are 100% getting it wrong. There were a couple of instances in the old King James where they must have messed up, and they actually did it right. I'd like us to take a look at a couple of those. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Now it's important to understand this because we're never going to quite sort this whole thing out unless we do. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. I know when I've spoken to people in Europe, in Germany, I've been over there for the feast quite a number of times. To them, this is no issue because, of course, it's masculine. It's just not an issue because they understand, you know, how these things work, and it wouldn't even occur to them that there's a problem. It only is a problem for English-speaking people. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. In the King James Version, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, then notice which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice it says which, not who, as it is in the New King James, and it, and not he, as it is in the New King James. One example where the old King James Version got it right. Another place is Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit itself, not himself, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Romans 8, 26, just down a few verses, another 10 verses down, says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. They got it right. Spirit is it. It is not something that has personality in that sense. In gender, it doesn't have masculine things. Now, because they made the mistake and brought the wrong pronouns over, they did it for a purpose. Because you see, if you give masculine pronouns to something that's otherwise neuter in both languages, then you can make a person out of it, can't you? Everyone knows if you're talking about somebody, you say, well, he, well, that means it's a person, right? We don't normally talk about a tree over there. It says, well, look at that tree over there. He really is nice. So because he's really nice and I call him a he, that means that tree's a person. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. But that's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to make a person, a personality out of the Holy Spirit. Now there's more to it than that, because when there are references to the Holy Spirit, there are other words involved too. And here's where something is very important for us to understand, and I'll cover it a few times. And that is, when you're talking in the Greek, and in most, and in Hebrew as well, there is someone who is doing something, but then there is that thing that they are doing. And sometimes the thing that an individual is doing gets associated with the individual. And so you almost treat them as one. Now if we were to go back and look at that John 14 verse 16, where Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Okay, we already know that it should be it, whatever this helper is. But you see, if you say it's a helper, it sounds like a person, doesn't it? Well, it's not, because there's a different word there. That's not the word pneuma. That helper is one of multiple translations given by the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. And the Thayer's Greek definitions defines that word as helper, comforter, and counselor. We'll just stick with those right now. But that word is the parakletos. It may be a person. Doesn't necessarily have to be. Because you see, it's a function being performed. It's not, the focus isn't on the person doing it, it's the function being performed. It could be a person doing it, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. Okay. The definition in Thayer's says it means to be summoned, called to one side, especially called to one's aid. In Greek, it's a masculine noun. It comes in very handy for those who want to see the Trinity. In Greek, it's masculine, but it wouldn't help. It wouldn't necessarily have to be masculine in English. Just be it. If there's no reason to assign, if there's something from the context, unless there is something from the context to tell us it should be masculine, we should assume that it's it. But again, the proper pronoun for the target language should be used, not translating it literally. Now, parakletos in this most direct sense of meaning is an aid, or something that assists. Does that make it a person? No, it doesn't need to mean that at all. An aid might be a person, as I said, but can also be a device or act of service. For instance, some of us in here, we're getting older. Possibly there's someone in here who needs a hearing aid. That aid is a parakletos. Is that hearing aid then a person? Parakletos, if we were talking about this hearing aid in German, Greek, we'd be using a masculine pronoun with it. But does that make it a person? No. It's still an aid. It's a help. Now if we go back and look at that verse again, 16 in John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he," that he there referring to the Father, "will give you something else to help." I'm going away, but the Father is going to give you something else to help. It might have been a better way to translate this. Something else, not a person. He's going to give you a help. He's going to give you a way to be comforted. He's going to provide another means for you to be assisted. And what is this other helper? Spirit of truth. Well, therefore, spirit there is pneuma, which is neutral, which is neuter. And doesn't have anything. So you see, there's nothing that we read here that indicates another person. But if you just read it the way it is, with the pronoun that the translators put in there, and with the translation making that helper a noun, and putting it a capital letter on it, makes it appear to be a person. But it's not. It's a parakletos. It's an aid. Sometimes an aid can be a person, but not necessarily. And here it is not. Okay. Let me give you another example. I suspect all of us came here by automobile today, right? Now, if we didn't have a parakletos, some sort of an aid, to get here, we'd have had to walk. We didn't want to be home, we wanted to be here. It'd be a long walk. So we need an automobile, don't we? So the parakletos for us was our automobile. Now, Did that automobile decide all on its own? Well, maybe in the future they will. But did that automobile decide all on its own to come here? Or maybe decide to take you somewhere else? No, the driver, whoever drove the car, maybe you or someone with you, the driver steered that car. The car is still the Parakletos, but he didn't do anything of himself. Just as Jesus would later say, you know, this Spirit is going to come. He doesn't do anything of himself, only what he's seen and heard from me. Do you see how that fits together now? Does that make a little more sense? Parakletos is an aid, is some sort of assistance. Not necessarily assistant, but assistance. It's the act of helping. It's the act of consoling. It's the act of counseling. It's the act of interceding. Okay, that's what the Parakletos is. Sometimes it's a person, but not necessarily. So I hope we can understand that because it's very interesting. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit acting as an intercessor. Only John of the New Testament writers uses the term Parakletos, which we just talked about. When Paul writes about that same kind of help, he uses another word. And this is a really long one and a very difficult one. It's the Strong's number G5241, and I will give it an attempt. It's really long and very difficult, and it's not English or German, so I'm only guessing. Huperenchukano. That's as close as I can come. But what it means is to make intercession. Let's look at a couple of examples of how Paul uses this term. And we will see from Paul's writings how it might be a little bit clearer. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at two verses there. 26 and 27. Now, we'd looked at verse 26 before, but I want to see it again now in terms of not just the it that we talked about before, but now this other word, which means intercession. Romans chapter 8, 26. Says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, and then consistent with the King James, itself, not himself, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'll come back and talk about that in a moment. That's another mistranslation, because the person with groanings which cannot be uttered is not the Spirit. Person doing that is not, it's us. This, what it's saying is that the Spirit itself can understand the deep groanings and the misery, the deep things that we are suffering that we can't even articulate, we can't put words to. In the Spirit, when we fully understand what the Spirit involves here, in the Spirit, God understands those things that we can't even put voice to properly. That's what the verse is saying. Now, verse 27, or just notice here, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us, notice that, and then verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession. Okay, now he who touches the hearts, that's God. So this he here could refer to God, or it could refer back to Spirit, in which case it would be wrong. But the point is, the word is makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that's the word that Paul uses. So, but we see the workings of the Holy Spirit is to provide aid and assistance and comfort, reassurance, and intercession. That doesn't require a person to provide those things, but the Spirit does. Now let's look a little more in particular what the Spirit is. One more verse I want us to look at. This makes it really clear. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. You look at that one. Paul writes this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is it who makes intercession for us? Jesus Christ. Not the Spirit. But the point I'm going to make is, how does Jesus Christ intercede for us? Through the Spirit. It's another clue as to what the Spirit really is. It's Jesus Christ who makes the intercession that was talked about in the other verses. But he does it through the Spirit. All right, now verse in Hebrews 7:25 makes it even more clear. Hebrews 7:25. This may have been Paul. We believe that it probably was Paul or someone who was a disciple of his. Probably wrote the book of Hebrews. Look at this verse. Therefore, again, referring to Christ, which is the topic of the discussion in this chapter 7. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, very, very plain that the person who is providing the comforts, who is making the intercession, who is consoling, who is helping, is Christ. We put all these examples together, we see it as Christ, not a person called the Holy Spirit. How does God the Father or Jesus Christ do anything? They do everything through their Spirit. What does the Bible reveal to us about the Spirit of God? It's invisible. Doesn't the Word of God liken the Spirit to the wind? Sure it does. Why? Because the Spirit of God is invisible, but you can see the effects of what it does. And the wind is blowing. If you've ever been in Phoenix, Arizona in the summertime, and you watch one of these hot wind storms go blowing across the desert, you can't see the wind, can you? But you sure can see what it does. That's the way the Spirit of God is. That's why it's likened to wind. You can see what the Spirit of God accomplishes. You can see when it's at work. You can detect it. It's there. It's powerful. But what else is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the omnipresence and omnipotence of God. In other words, it's the essence of God throughout the entirety of all creation and beyond, throughout all eternity, whatever that is. It's the essence of God. So when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're really saying it's God the Father and or Jesus Christ, typically together, accomplishing their purpose. That's the Holy Spirit. So how does the Comforter, the Aid, the Parakletos, how does it do what it does? It's the power of God. It's how God works. It's the invisible yet highly productive and powerful Spirit of God that is moving, that accomplishes the will of God. Anywhere and everywhere that God the Father and Jesus Christ direct their thoughts or activities. It governs the entirety of the universe. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking more about a vehicle or a mechanism for doing something. We're not talking about a person. It should be pretty clear. The Holy Spirit is not a person. It is the power of God. Invisible, powerful presence of God at work. Does that make it a little bit clearer? But I'm hoping now that the little grammar lesson helps you see that it was a mistake in the translation, because these people just did not get the point that the Spirit is not a third person. So everywhere they could see, oh well, that could be a person. Let's make a person out of it. We'll put a masculine pronoun, even though there's absolutely no justification whatsoever for doing it. And we'll take something that could be, possibly be a person, although generally speaking, the word itself, the root word itself, doesn't demand that at all. Something like an aid or a helper. I mean, there are probably some of you ladies, or one of you ladies may have a kitchen full of kitchen aid appliances. It's an aid. Kitchen parakletos. You have a bunch of parakletoses in your kitchen. They're aids. Does that make them a person? No. So if it's a helper or an aid, doesn't make it a person. All right. So I hope we have a little clearer understanding of that. Now that we do, you see, this is a problem we have, that those disciples back there on that 49th day, just as today is, they didn't have this problem at all. We just had to deal with. But so that we could understand what they're understanding, the way they understood it, we need to get this problem out of the way. So now we can be thinking the same way they are thinking. Okay, so that's my methodology for the day. I hope we better understand what we have here. So now let's just kind of have a summary of what the Holy Spirit is not. It's not a third person in the Trinity. It's rather a pneuma, which is a spirit, an invisible power and presence spirit, with the purpose of paraclete, with the purpose of aiding or helping. That's what that verse was in 1 John 14 and verse 16 was talking about. It's an invisible power and presence to bring help, comfort, and advocacy or intercession. So it's more than that, as we will see. It's all the invisible, omnipresent, and omnipotent powers of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now I want to come back to the idea of the apostles there that day, 49th day. Let me ask you, when did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? Anybody know? Most people, when I ask that question to them, it's in conversation, they'll say, well, on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit just like everybody else. Well, this is a matter of debate among theologians, in fact, even in the Church of God. I think there's something else that we can look at to help us understand the story a little more completely. If you turn with me first to John chapter 20, remember these 40 days that Jesus was with them. We're going to be reading about those some things that happened during those 40 days. In fact, at the very end of the first day after Jesus was resurrected, this would make it a Sunday night. We have two accounts of this period of time, one by John and one by Luke. So we know where it is. This is the resurrected Jesus involved here. John 20, verse 19 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now this at evening is at the end of the day. It's talking about if you're already into the day and you're saying late in the day, they would say on the first day of the week, late in the day. Okay. At evening. Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, a second time, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, notice this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Never noticed that before. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now the at evening there, as I explained, is just at the end of the day, not the beginning. Notice what Jesus did. He said first to them, peace to you. The first time he said that, it's a standard greeting that when people of that time, Jewish people of that time, would meet each other, they'd always use this phrase, peace to you. It's sort of like we'd say, hello, nice to see you. A cordiality. But he said it then a second time and said something more with it. Okay, the first time he says it, the second time, he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he said it the second time, he added this to it. Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. These disciples now are sent ones, aren't they? Been referred to as disciples, but now they are sent. What are sent ones called? Anybody know? When someone is sent, what are they? An apostle. Yeah. So now there are apostles. Jesus right here sent them, gave them direction and sent them. Let's look at a parallel account now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll get some more details about this evening. Luke 24, and we're going to pick it up in verse 36. And the setting here we're walking into was just after the two men on the road to Emmaus. That was on that Sunday, the day after the resurrection. They'd heard all the stories about Jesus being resurrected, all the turmoil and everything. These two men are walking, going toward Emmaus, which is a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And while they're walking, the stranger comes up and joins their group and starts talking with them and doesn't seem to know what's happened. But then they tell him what's happened, and they're all concerned and confused and thinking, you know, and some people are even saying this Jesus, who we hope was going to come and deliver Israel, some of them are saying they've even seen him alive. We don't know what's going on. And then Jesus, still not visible to them so that they could see and understand who he was, taught them all about the Messiah, how he had to come and how he had to suffer first. And then as they were eating, they suddenly were able to recognize him, and he disappeared out of their sight. What did they do? They cut off their journey to Emmaus, turned around, went back to Jerusalem, back to this upper room where all the disciples were. And now we're coming back into the same point in which John was talking about. So we're going to pick it up in verse 36. It says, now as they said these things, that is these two men who came back, explaining their encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? I proved to them, no, I'm not a spirit. I mean, if I was a spirit and I ate food of some kind, it would just kind of fall right through, wouldn't it? You know, fall down on the floor. And I said, no. So he gave them a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then notice verse 45. Doesn't talk about here in Luke's account about breathing on them and receiving the Holy Spirit, but what does it say? And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They might comprehend. That is, it's a parallel thing to John's account where he said receive the Holy Spirit. So it would seem that they're are multiple levels. We can all, can't we, receive the Holy Spirit at some time in our lives, and we're baptized, that hand's laid on. Does that mean there will not be other times in our lives when we are much more greatly filled with the Holy Spirit? Don't we see that with the apostles later on, the next day? Not the next day from this event right here, this is the very first of the 40 days, but the next day after the 49th day, when the Spirit came on them, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with it. They were immersed in it. So the baptism or the receiving of the Holy Spirit, whatever degree it was at this particular time, did what? It enabled them to understand the Scriptures. Verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's what he told the men on the road to Emmaus. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And now you are witnesses of these things. That's another way of putting, I'm sending you out. Because what is a witness? A witness is someone who sees something. But in a court of law or anything, if they never say anything, they're not really a witness, are they? But their purpose, the purpose for somebody to be a witness is so they can relate that to someone else. That's the same as being sent out. So in that sense, it's Luke and John looking at it and saying it two different ways. But then notice how he ends here in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He doesn't give us the details of that promise, whereas John did. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So John had said that Jesus breathed on them, said receive the Holy Spirit, but then Luke adds here in the bottom, said, you know, I'm going to send a promise to you, but stay in Jerusalem till you are endued. So it would seem that receiving the Holy Spirit and being endued with the Holy Spirit is different, that endued is some sort of a greater sense of it. Let's keep going. Now, I'm not saying that absolutely dogmatically, because there are plenty of theologians in the Church of God and other groups who look at these verses and not really sure themselves. So don't take what I'm saying as new doctrine or heresy or anything. These are things that are simply discussed. I bring them to your attention for your consideration. Okay. But there is, you can see that there is a certain quandary that is involved here. Now, what about the rest of the 40 days? That was the first night. 39 more days to go before Jesus is taken up from them with that final assembly that he had with them before he left. And we read about that already. But we'll go back and look at that again. Well, what did go on the rest of that time? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we can read about that. It tells us what Jesus was talking to them about during the rest of the 40 days. Probably not everything, but the major focus, anyway, is being brought out here. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is Luke writing to the individual to whom he addressed his gospel in the book of Acts. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. Notice that. How does Jesus operate? Jesus operates through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say Jesus told the Holy Spirit to go and tell somebody else something. No. Jesus operates through that power that he shares with God the Father. He operates through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It says they spent 40 days there, okay, until the day he was taken up, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's the same message that he focused on during his earthly ministry, isn't it? We read that throughout the Gospels. Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom of God. Now, Luke goes on to explain a little bit more about what was going to happen with the Holy Spirit in verse 4. We can pick it up in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And here we're coming back again to this very last time that he was with them assembled as a group. It says, and being assembled together with them, this is the end of the 40 days, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, we read this before, but we're going to keep reading on here. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, according to John, he'd already breathed on them and said to receive the Holy Spirit. So, in some sense, they must have thought, wait a minute, he already said he breathed on us the Holy Spirit. What more is going to happen? So, anyway, this anticipation continues. Let's continue reading here in John chapter 14. We'll go back there to get back into the context of the verses that we'd read before in John chapter 14. And we'll just start in verse 15 again, just so we get the flow of it here. Jesus said to them, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so it's a little bit different, but I think it makes it slightly clearer. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I might point out that's in sharp contrast to Exodus 20 and verse 20, where what did God say was the motivation for the people of Israel to keep his commandments? that things will go well with you. God showed his great power so that you will know that he could crush and destroy you. And he promises you a whole bunch of things. Will be a blessing on one hand, but he promises all these punishments if you don't. What was the motivation for these people without the Spirit of God to keep the law? Blessings, like we spank little children, don't we? If you do what I want, you get ice cream and cookies. If you don't do what I want, you get a spanking and sent to bed. There's a little bit of motivation to kind of do what the parent wants. Under the Holy Spirit, though, people who are about to receive the Spirit, people who have the new covenant agreement with God, here's the motivation for keeping the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus Christ is providing a way of salvation and eternal life. It's not just a series of punishments and rewards. This is a great transcendental promise. Eternal life. Living and ruling and reigning with God the Father and Jesus Christ for all eternity. Doesn't that elicit love? When you consider what Jesus Christ had to do in order to make that possible for all of us. Our motivation now isn't fear of punishment. Our motivation now is a response to love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another source of help besides me, is what he's telling them there, to be with you forever. I in this bodily form, which you have seen me here, am not going to be here with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which, as the King James has it, the world cannot receive because it neither sees it or knows it. You know it, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know what this Spirit is, because it dwells with you. As a matter of fact, I'm part of that manifestation of the Spirit myself, and I'm with you, and I'm going to be with you and will be in you. Is it possible for a human body, Jesus at this time, remember this is back in John, this is still that evening before crucifixion, is it possible for a person to be inside of another person? No, it's not. Is it possible for a spirit to be inside of a person? Obviously, we as humans have a human spirit. Demons can possess people. God's Spirit is pictured as coming into us and becoming a part of us. What Jesus is saying here, we'll just continue reading on here. He says, but I'm going to be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So whatever this is, this Holy Spirit is coming, it involves somehow Jesus being with them and coming to them. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, for the Trinitarians, what happened to the Holy Spirit here? If there's any kind of a Trinity at all, it's the Father and the Son and me. No, it's not there. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being one in spirit, not a third spirit, not a third being. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And notice this, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's a question. Manifest means to be visible, be available to be seen, be able to be seen by somebody. Well, how are we going to be able to know that you're here, see to you, sense that you are here, but the world can't? That's what he's asking. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And then here's the answer to that question. How is it we're going to see you and the world can't? And we, the Father and the Son. It says, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the followers of Jesus Christ and God the Father children of God. Now I want to continue in chapter 16 of John. I know we read these verses sometimes, but I think we need to understand them before Pentecost tomorrow. We need to thoroughly understand the nature of what the Holy Spirit is and what it means to have the Holy Spirit poured out. We'll cover that today so that we're ahead of the game when we start talking tomorrow on the day of Pentecost. These are the things that these disciples would have been going through their minds and have been reconciling with their minds as they were thinking about again, what did Jesus mean by saying we're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Chapter 16, verse 4, he goes on to tell them some more about his going away. Verse 4 of chapter 16, I'm going to continue reading from the English Standard Version. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. In other words, he's talked to them about a number of different things, and when they happen, you'll remember them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Okay, so now he's going to go on. Something's going to be different. Let's go on and see some more detail about what's going to be different now. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? And then he goes on to tell them why they're not even asking. He says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were so sad, so sorrowful, and so torn up about the fact that Jesus was going, that they didn't even bring themselves to ask him, where are you going? So they were very, very emotionally distraught at the thought that he'd be going away. It says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and notice what he tells them. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, this additional help or assistance that I told you would be coming from the Father will not come to you. But if I go, I will send this additional help and comfort promised to you by the Father to you. You see, Jesus has a physical body, couldn't get inside of anybody. He could deal with one person at a time, two or three, a small group, but that's about it. Maybe he could address a crowd out on a boat. But you see, if he ascends back to the Father in heaven, and he works through the Holy Spirit, which is the all-present power, all-present or all-knowing, all-providing of everything that is needed. If he works through the Spirit, you see, that Spirit can be in everyone at the same time, everywhere. Why is it to their advantage? Now they could talk to him anytime, and not only him, but to the Father. Because through the Holy Spirit, he'd be giving them, both the Father and the Son would be just like right there. Everyone can talk to them. Not just a handful, not just a relative few. Everybody. That's to their advantage. And not only that, with the Spirit coming, that's a very powerful force. We might look at tornadoes and hurricanes and things like that and see them as very powerful forces. Nothing compared to the power of God that we as individuals can call upon. So isn't it of great advantage for those disciples to have Jesus go away? Yeah, that's what he's telling them. It's a lesson that we need to learn too. Verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, it, let's make sure we say, it will guide you into all truth. When the Spirit comes, it is through that mechanism of the Spirit that I and the Father will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own, just like your car didn't decide on its own where to go. No, it responded to whatever the driver said. Okay. The Spirit isn't something that has a mind of its own or speaks of its own. But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will declare to you the things that are to come. It will glorify me. Whatever is spoken by the Spirit will glorify me. For he will take, for it will take what is mine and declare it to you. And notice how he relates himself with the Father again. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that it will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, there's everything that the Father has, he has given to the Son. So therefore, whatever the Son has, he can take and give that whole counsel through the Spirit. He can give it to us, all the things about prophecy of the future. That final day before Pentecost, the apostles of Jesus and the other disciples must have rehearsed all these words that Jesus said. He's going away. He's been gone now for about 10 days, 9 days. Tomorrow will be the 10th day. It'll be the 50th day. It'll be the full completion of Pentecost. Have they missed him? Yes. Have they even already noticed some leading of the Holy Spirit that he talked about? Yes. Peter understood, and it says through the Holy Spirit he understood that they needed to replace. They needed to replace Judas. So to some extent already, and they knew something greater was coming yet, but they didn't understand just what it was. So on this Sabbath day before Pentecost 2017 on the Roman calendar, can we sense with anticipation the power that is available to us from God the Father and Jesus Christ through their presence and power in the Holy Spirit to dwell in our minds? Let's anticipate powerful reminders tomorrow of what God's Spirit can accomplish in our lives today.